team, thank you. Another just wonderful worship service. I told Grant, I know he's carefully planned the service, but that third song about God's faithfulness was really our theme song for 2020. I asked if we could sing that at the end. As we're praying for people recovering from surgery and from COVID and people who are in quarantine, let's add Bill Crossman to our prayer list as he tested positive this week. And if you would continue to remember my brother Brad, we just had a very sweet conversation yesterday, but of course I'm thinking of him constantly. I appreciated everything Grant said this morning. I even appreciated that he said it's going to be 70 degrees today somewhere. And there's a spiritual application to that. You know, one of the complaints we hear about weather here, Indiana, and it's the same complaint in Ohio, is the number of gray days. That gets to people. This thing, seasonal affect disorder, you've heard of that? That's a thing where the lack of sunlight affects people physically and emotionally. I had a doctor who moved his practice from Ohio, Canton, Ohio, to Hilton Head because he just couldn't take all the gray. But, you know, when Grant said, the sun is shining, it's going to be 70 degrees somewhere, it reminds me that even on our grayest, most cloudy day, what's happening above the clouds? The sun is shining. The sun is still there, and it's still providing life-giving heat and light to the earth. And, beloved, we had some really gray clouds in the country this week. There are things that have happened in my lifetime that I never dreamed would happen in my lifetime, and Wednesday was one of those days. But above those clouds, the glory of the S-O-N is shining. And that's what the service has been about today. The glory of Christ is shining, and as Grant reminded us, that glory will be visible. And so we have so much to thank him for, and I'm thankful for every time we especially celebrate his faithfulness. So please be turning in your Bibles to, I meant to ask you this a moment ago, to 2 Samuel 12. There's a good word for us, and I'll be saying more about what happened Wednesday later on in the message. But the church is needed as never before in America, and the church to be right with God. It is so very easy to get sucked into the culture war and to try to take sides in a battle that is not against flesh and blood. How we need to remember who the real enemy is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a wonderful worship service. Thank you for these great themes of, Lord, your faithfulness, that you are an amazing God. You're a God of grace and glory and beauty. Father, forgive us for how we have corrupted the good things you have given us. And Lord, I pray that 2021 will be a year of just flourishing. Lord, there's been great sadness this week. We think of Harry Johnson and his family and the loss of his beloved mother. And Lord, to lose a mother is a singular grief. The one person who brought us into the world, Lord. There's no other grief quite like that. I pray you comfort Harry and his family today. Lord, thank you for her testimony, for her legacy. Be glorified, Father, in that service. Pray for Juanita Dalton's family, that you would minister to them as well. To Greg Fryer's neighbor and friend, Dave, who passed away this week. Lord, we remember him from the men's breakfast. And so, Lord, I know that Greg's heart is heavy today, but Lord, be with that family. Pray for my brother that I love so much, Brad. And Lord, thank you for the many people praying for him in different parts of the country. I know you're doing a work. And Lord, thank you for Eileen, his dear wife. Father, help Bill as he's trying to get well, and others who are trying to get out of quarantine. And Lord, we look back on 2020, and we are so grateful, Lord, that you spared our people. That, Lord, we're not aware of anybody that we lost to the coronavirus. Thank you for bringing people through it. Lord, we long for more to return to church and to be called by your Spirit. Lord, thank you for the wonderful prayer meeting last Wednesday and for the men who prayed, Lord, and those wonderful prayers. I thank you that, Lord, you are raising up prayer warriors, godly men and women who pray Spirit-anointed prayers that I believe you are hearing and answering in heaven. And Lord, bless this coming Wednesday as we gather again. And Lord, as I pray continually, call your people to prayer. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask your blessing now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our beloved, I've entitled the message this morning, Grace That Is Greater. Grace That Is Greater. You remember, last week we were in 2 Samuel 11, and that is certainly one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture, as it spoke of the egregious, heinous sin of King David. Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh tells of a trip he and his wife Jeanette took to the United Kingdom, where they spent some time visiting in England and Scotland and Wales. And one evening they stopped at a farmhouse that had a kind of a bed and breakfast. And he said, in addition to the hundreds of sheep in a nearby pasture, there was a small lamb in a pen very close to the house. It was a frisky, friendly little fellow, he said, and we loved playing with it. But we were somewhat perplexed as to why this lamb was kept by himself away from the rest of the flock. So the farmer's nephew came by, and I asked him, and it took me a while to understand his accent, but finally I realized he was telling me this was a pet lamb. This pet lamb was given a special pen right by the house, and it was given a lot more attention and care than the rest. And so, though one of many sheep and lambs, this little lamb enjoyed being set apart as the family's pet lamb. And the way they say it in Wales, it's like one word, petlam, like it's a separate category. You got lamb, sheep, and the petlam, all right? Well, in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan tells David of a pet lamb that is the only sheep of a poor farmer. The lamb doesn't live in a pen outside the house, so it lives inside the house. And often it's in the arms of its master, eating the food that the master eats, even drinking from his cup. Nathan uses this story to expose the wickedness of David's sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then arranged for Uriah's death to cover the sin. And so we're talking about grace that is greater than even the worst of our sin, and how we need this reminder today. And so, four things I'd like you to see about grace from this chapter. Number one, grace takes the initiative in seeking the sinner. Grace always takes the initiative in seeking the sinner. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's interesting, the verb send occurs 12 times in chapter 11. David sends, Bathsheba sends, Joab sends. Now Yahweh sends. Now he was invisible in chapter 11, but not absent. Now he takes action and sends Nathan to David. Now before Nathan comes to David's door, God's been working in David's heart. He's been preparing for this visit. David writes three psalms that speak of this period of time between the discovery that Bathsheba is pregnant and the visit from Nathan. He writes three psalms, Psalms 32, 38, and 51, and that record God's dealings with David's sin and guilt. For example, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So day and night he was miserable with conviction about his sin. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. The Bible's honest. There are pleasures in sin. There's excitement in sin. There's exhilaration in sin, but it's for a season, and it's really short, actually. But the consequences are so much longer. So God was preparing the way for Nathan's faithful ministry to King David. Now, Nathan wasn't just a prophet, but he was David's confidant and a good friend, as you see where Nathan shows up later in Scripture. For example, one of David's sons is named Nathan. We see that in 2 Samuel 5, verse 14. Nathan is the one that David told that God was calling him to build the temple. It was Nathan he chose to discuss that with. Nathan will actually name David and Bathsheba's second son. We see that at the end of chapter 12, verse 25. Nathan's going to remain loyal to David and later to his son Solomon, even when another son of David, Adonijah, tries to usurp the throne later from Solomon. I want you to consider, secondly, about grace. That grace is wise and winsome in its pursuit. Grace is wise and winsome in its pursuit. Nathan proceeds to tell David a sheep story, which would certainly resonate with David's experience as a shepherd. Maybe David had a pet lamb when he was a shepherd boy. Look at, again, verse 1. Nathan came to David and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Well, like any parable, we have to be careful, beloved, not to press every detail of the parable theologically. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that Uriah cherished his wife, Bathsheba, and that she dearly loved and appreciated him. When the Bible says at the end of chapter 11 that she mourned for him, I don't think it was a ritual mourning. I think it was genuine. David took her to satisfy his lust and then took her again to be his wife, taking her away from the man she loved and who loved her. You know, this highlights the nobility of Uriah in chapter 11 when David's trying to get him to go home and sleep with his wife so that everyone might think that the baby was Uriah's. And he wouldn't do it until his mission was completed, even though with all his heart he wanted to see his wife be at home. And in contrast, the utter greed and selfishness of Uriah's king, who had many beautiful and available wives. David is furious at the man in the story, believing that he's worthy of death. David finds him guilty on two counts. One, he stole the man's one and only lamb, which was loved and cherished as a member of the family. And the law of Moses demanded that when you steal a sheep, you return fourfold, four sheep for the one that you took. If you stole an ox, five oxen, by the way. Secondly, the fictional rich man had no compassion, which in David's mind was even worse because it revealed the darkness of the rich man's heart. And David doesn't yet get it. He's not seeing the connection between the man in the parable and himself. And it seems like David's hypocritical, righteous indignation hits the high point when he says in verse 5, as the Lord lives, making this some sort of a pious declaration. Nathan sets the trap, so to speak, and David springs the trap on himself. But Nathan delivers the coup de grace, the stroke of grace, to David's miserable conscience when he turns to his beloved king and friend and says, you are the man. Third, it's important for us to see, beloved, I am begging we will get this. Grace is uncompromising in confronting sin. Grace is uncompromising in confronting sin. Many people believe that showing grace to someone is ignoring their sin, as if no sin had ever occurred. And others believe that showing grace is minimizing the sin with comments like, hey, you know, nobody's perfect. Hey, he's only human. Who am I to judge? But again, and I know I've used this analogy before, but would you consider it grace if you had a life-threatening disease? If my brother had gone to those doctors at the Hershey Medical Center and they had said to him he had nothing to worry about, that he didn't need a series of complicated surgeries, he didn't have to worry about chemo or radiation, because they liked him, they've seen him before, and they didn't want to disrupt his life, cause him any pain or expense or inconvenience. That would not be grace. That would be cruelty. Grace is not abandoning people to their sin. It's choosing to love people enough to draw them back to a path of blessing and out of the path of destruction. That's what grace does. That's what love does. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what God's doing for David. God loved David and graciously sent his servant and David's friend Nathan to call David to repentance. When we do that today, we represent God himself, just as Nathan represented God. Now, Nathan is going to hold up the mirror of God's word so that David will see himself as God sees him. And this is Nathan's message. Verse 7 again. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. All right, we're really getting to the heart of what I think is God's word for us today, beloved. I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm going to say here in the next couple of minutes. Because our temptation is to make 2 Samuel 11 about sex and murder. And if we limit it to that, we're going to miss the message for all of us. God's dealing with David helps us to get to the root of our own sin. Now, again, notice verses 7 and 8 again. God said, and this emphasis is mine, it is I who anointed you king. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. It is I who gave you your master's house and your master's wives. It is I who gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. So in essence, God is saying, David, everything you possess came from my hand. You were meant to steward these blessings for the good of my people and the glory of my name. If you had needed more than what I have given you to accomplish that, I would have given you more. But what you were supposed to possess now possesses you. Not content with all that God had already given, at that moment, David's heart was covetous, selfish, and greedy. All right, hear this well. Adultery and murder were only the rotten fruit of a corrupt root. The root of David's sin was the lie that God is not enough. I'm going to say that again, and I wish you'd write it down. The root of David's sin, the root of Doug's sin, the root of your sin is the lie that God is not enough. Verse 9, the Bible says that David despised the word of the Lord. To despise means to evaluate something and conclude it holds very little weight or value in comparison to something you want more. David, you despised my word. It's the lie that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve, God has not given you everything your heart desires to make you truly happy. So you must take matters into your own hands. At the root level, David's sin was against the God who had chosen him and so richly blessed him. And that's why David writes in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, God goes out of his way to warn us that sin is a seed planted that will yield a much larger harvest. And so now the bills are coming in for David's sinful pleasure. God said, you had Nathan killed in battle. Now the sword will never depart from your house. You betrayed a man who loved and trusted you by taking his wife secretly. Your wives will be defiled by someone you loved and trusted, but he will do it publicly. Beloved, we've talked about this so many times, right? The laws of sowing and reaping. And it works for righteousness as well as sin, but they are these three, right? You know them by heart by now. We reap what we sow, but we reap later than we sow. If you plant the date palm seed on Monday, you don't get dates on Wednesday. There's some time required. But you also reap much more than you sow. One apple seed can produce an apple tree filled with many apples, each filled with many seeds. And from one seed can come orchards and orchards and orchards of fruit. Now, the consequences of sin, and for those who know the scripture, and they're held to a higher standard like David, like we would, the consequences can be especially harsh. But they are designed by a gracious God to lead us to cry out to God. God does not punish his children. He disciplines his children. Christ was our punishment. Discipline is not a sign of his rejecting of you. It is proof positive that he loves you. You remember what the scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 5? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Write this down, and I've worn this verse out in ministry over 40 years, counseling and discipling. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Mercy is the alleviation of suffering caused by the consequences of our sin. If you cover your sin, trust me, trust the scripture, God will uncover you. But if you uncover yourself, God will cover your sin. And there will be mercy, even as we deal with the consequences. Fourth, notice from the text today, grace is both free and costly. Grace is both free and costly. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There must have been an enormous weight removed from his shoulders to just verbalize that, to confess that. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You deserve to die. The law calls for you to die. But God is going to take away your sin. You'll be spared the death penalty. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. All right, so let's unpack this. David was assured of God's full forgiveness, and yet there would be consequences to deal with. David's sin, yes, it was heinous against Uriah and against Bathsheba, but first and most, it brought great dishonor to Yahweh's name, giving his enemies cause to speak wickedly of God, not just David. Have you learned yet that sin always impacts the name and fame of Christ and the reputation of his church? But God is a loving father who faithfully disciplines his children. Now, in the death of this baby, we're going to talk a lot more about that next week, because it's a difficult thing for us. We wonder if God was taking out his anger on a baby in order to spare David. And so we need to look at that next week. But here's what I want you to see. A descendant of David will die instead of David, all right? So follow me here. A descendant of David will die instead of David. But know this, the death of this baby or any baby could never appease God's wrath and take away sin. This is not propitiation. God was not punishing an innocent baby, but using the death of a precious, innocent, beloved baby to discipline David. There's a big difference there. But the death of this son of David is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who died to take away David's sin. So it's a peek into the future. Grace is free to the undeserving one who receives it, and costly to the deserving one who gives it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." God gave you so much in blessing your life, but gave everything in redeeming your life. Grace is costly and free. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Okay. Now, there are some applications for us that are important. Number one, consider. Nathan is a wonderful example of a faithful friend. Proverbs 24:11 says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back." Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." All right, so let me ask each of us, is there a friend you know who's not in a good place? He's not. She's not where she should be, and they're heading for the cliff. But you've let fear keep you from going to your friend. You're worried that if you confront your friend, it may hurt your relationship with that friend. Beloved, 1 John 4 tells us perfect love casts out fear. And a friend is going to care more about his friend's relationship with Christ than even his relationship with the friend. Take the risk. Ask God to go before you. And be to your friend what Nathan was to David. All right, second. In confronting sin, we are called to make wisdom beautiful and correction sweet. That particular phrase is from Paul Tripp's classic book, Age of Opportunity, which is a book for the parents of teenagers. This has been such a paradigm shift for me, this concept of making wisdom beautiful. In Proverbs 4, 7 through 9, we have one of many descriptions of what wisdom is. Because we see in this story of the pet lamb that Nathan used God-inspired wisdom that was so compelling, it made it easy for David to repent. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says, "The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." Right, now notice the things that wisdom is associated with here in this passage. With growth, value, exaltation, honor, grace, victory, beauty. When you correct your children or your grandchildren, are they inclined to think that you've been God's instrument of beautiful wisdom? Does your correction and instruction compellingly draw them to a glorious Savior? And I realize very, very young children aren't capable of understanding that yet. But especially as our children get older, is the wisdom you teach them compelling? Does it compel them to say, you know, I'm foolish to stay on the path I'm on? No child will want to wear harsh, abusive language or humiliation and shame as a garland of grace or a crown of beauty for others to see and admire. Yes, correction is painful and it's humbling. But we can correct in a way that is gracious and makes it easier for the other person to change. One of the ways we do that, very practically, beloved, is by, on a regular basis, affirming the value and worth of the other person, and the importance of our relationship with that person. I remember telling one of our daughters once, you know, when you have a treasure, you guard it, you keep it. And I told her, I said, I am very careful to protect you because of how much I value you. Now, that's one time among 100 others I was a knucklehead in how I parented. But I'm saying if I could go back in time and reparent, I would say, Lord, teach me how to do this. Show me and help me to get others to talk about how we can make wisdom beautiful when we seek to restore and correct and draw others back. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Remember what James 1 says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." James 1, 19 and 20. Anger can get you stuff. You can manipulate and coerce and intimidate and humiliate people into getting done the things you want done, but it does not achieve what is righteous in God's sight. Proverbs 15, 23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer." That means an appropriate answer. And how delightful is a timely word. Waiting until you have your friend alone or your child alone and not embarrassing him in front of his friends. Saying the right thing, the right way, at the right time, for the right reason. Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. He thinks before he speaks. He considers the weight of his words, the tone of his words, his facial expressions, before he unleashes the nukes. But the mouth of the wicked just says whatever pops into his head. Takes no consideration for how the words are going to land on somebody. Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. I've been consumed with the events, not just Wednesday, beloved. That again is fruit. That is fruit of some pretty deep, disturbing roots in our country. But this summer, when there was rioting going on and looting in different cities across the country, that did not help the cause of racial reconciliation. That was not making wisdom beautiful. And do not make the mistake of lumping some of that rhetoric and behavior with some of the most courageous men and women in our world's history, some of the great abolitionists, William Wilberforce in our country, Harriet Tubman, and many, many, many men and women we could name, and then some of the great civil rights activists who were nonviolent, who made wisdom beautiful and compelling, people like John Lewis, who died this year, Dr. Martin Luther King, Ralph Abernathy, Andrew Young, and even in our own city, Dr. Charles Ware. There have been amazing things that led not just to the Civil Rights Act of 1964, but to some of the positive changes we've seen in the country. And do not associate the rhetoric and behavior of Wednesday with the great men and women who sacrificed, our founding fathers and others who made wisdom beautiful with documents like the Constitution and the Declaration Declaration of Independence, and made wisdom so beautiful and so compelling that it allowed people to be persuaded without humiliating and cajoling and forcing. Don't believe that. Don't put those things on the same level. The rioting this summer, the behavior we saw Wednesday, only hardens the hearts of people who disagree with you. They don't persuade. And beloved, I pray that we can be an example as we call sinners to Christ, as we hold our government leaders accountable, as we hold each other accountable. We'll do it with the same grace that God showed us when he brought us to the Savior. It's the kindness, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's not shaming and caricaturing and humiliating and demonizing people. That's not what leads men to change their thinking. But it's the power of the persuasion of truth. Make your case compellingly, by making wisdom beautiful. We have to teach our children to do that. We have to do that. Number three, David's sin is not an excuse for us to sin, but a warning for us to turn from sin. The reason I say that, I won't be long with this, but some have this attitude, well, if David sinned, how can I be expected not to? Yes, there's forgiveness for sin. But how much better to avoid the devastating consequences of sin? Now, I want you to see the attitude of the New Testament about the sin that God's people committed in the Old Testament. And I want you to see, was their attitude, hey, you know, David sinned, we can sin too. It's all good. This is grace now, not law. All right, I think we have 1 Corinthians 10.
All right.
Look at this as I read it. Now, these things happened as examples for us. In other words, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He's talking about the things that happened in the Old Testament. Specifically, in context, it's the things that happened in the wilderness. But the application can be made to anything that's happened in the Old Testament. He said, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And this is one of probably five verses every new believer needs to memorize by heart. And I hope you've committed this to memory a long time ago. No temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Right? What a great promise from God. You never have to sin your way out of a situation. There will always be a safe harbor when the ship of your life is tossed in the storm of trial or temptation. There's always a harbor. There's always a God-glorifying solution to your struggle. Always. Finally, number four, fourth application. And to me, this is what leads us to worship this morning. Think about it. The story, the gospel story of the slaughter of the innocent lamb exposes the depth of our sin and height of God's grace. Nathan's story to David of a precious and beloved lamb is also a foreshadow. The gospel is the story of the innocent Lamb of God who died by the hands of selfish, greedy sinners that he might die for them. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Beloved, it is only through faith in the shed blood of the Lamb that we can go home to the Shepherd. 1 Peter 2:24, 25, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and guardian of your souls." So I'm wondering if there's somebody here that you need to come home to the Shepherd. Maybe you know the Lord. Maybe you've known the Lord for a long time. But if David can be seduced away by his lusts, if he can forget who he is and whose he is, if he can forget where what he has came from the hand of God, that can be us. We so need revival as a church, and I'm just wondering. You know, we had a powerful moment Wednesday night. Had a brother, as he came to pray, just said, "Lord, I'm just coming back. I've drifted." It's just very powerful. He proceeded to pray a powerful spirit-anointed prayer. That's one of the godliest men in my life. And so I know there are others. Sheep weren't meant to be apart from the shepherd. You're in a dangerous place. Today's the day to come home. When worship team comes, why don't you guys come right now, and the music plays. I just invite you to come and pray. Grab a friend, a brother, a sister to pray with you, pray for you. And if you're watching by live stream, there may be somebody you have never placed your faith in the shed blood of the Lamb. Jesus is coming again, but he won't come back as the Lamb. He'll come back as the Lion of Judah. And there will be a full and final judgment, but the blood of that innocent Lamb was shed that you might receive grace, that you might receive mercy. Confess that you also are a sinner who cannot save himself, but that Christ, the Lamb of God, an innocent, beloved, precious Lamb, allowed cruel and wicked men to nail him to a cross, and that innocent blood was shed that we might be forgiven and that we might come home to the shepherd and live the life that he created and saved you to live. Life is too short. Reminded of that every day. People younger than me, people in better shape than me, people smarter than me, passing away. Today's the day to get right with God. And we invite you to come and pray, or to maybe there's just something or someone you're burdened for. I invite you to come and pray. And for those watching by live stream, for you to call our church tomorrow morning at 9 or after. We'll talk to you about how you can know Christ as your Savior soon.
Let's stand this morning.